2 Peter chapter 3. Let us hear God's Word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overwhelmed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Offends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Now another year is just about over. And another year is just about to begin this week. And so it is a time of the year that's a good time for us to do some evaluation of ourselves. It's an appropriate time to ask yourself, how am I getting on? It's an appropriate time to ask more particularly, how am I getting on spiritually? In other words, how am I growing spiritually? And so our subject this morning, as well as Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, is the subject of spiritual growth. Our text here is 2 Peter 3, 18a. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want this morning and next Lord's Day morning to look at three things concerning spiritual growth. I want us this morning to consider the reality of spiritual growth, as well as the essence of spiritual growth. The next Lord's Day, I hope for us to consider the means of spiritual growth. So our topic for this morning and next Lord's Day morning is spiritual growth. Its reality, its essence, and the means by which it is attained. Let us first this morning consider the reality of spiritual growth. But as we do, I think we need to set this passage in context. And we need to recognize that in this whole chapter, and in particular verse 17, Peter suggests the possibility of stumbling. The possibility of stumbling. Peter begins this chapter in verse 3, telling us that we need to know this first. We need to take account of this right up front, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now, as Paul explains to us in Hebrews chapter 1, the last days are the days that we are in, that period of time between Christ's ascension and His return. Peter is not telling of these people of scoffers that will come thousands of years after he writes the letter to them. But he's speaking of scoffers that existed in their time and would exist throughout this period of time that we even find ourselves in. He says that these people will contend that things appear to just go on as normal. And so we really shouldn't expect the promise of Christ's coming and a judgment. But Peter says, no, there's been a great catastrophe before. That was the flood in verse 6, in which the cosmos of the world perished. He says there was once a catastrophe that had worldwide effects, and he says there's a judgment that's coming that was but a picture of in verses 7 through 10. He says that judgment's going to come in like manner. It's going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night. All of a sudden, it's going to be upon us, upon you. And in light of that fact, in light of the fact that a judgment will come and that there will be scoffers throughout this period, Peter reminds us that there will be those that twist the Scriptures, literally, or here in the King James, arrest them. But literally, it means to put them on a torture rack, to twist them. He says there will be Scripture twisters. They will be unlearned and they will be unstable. As learned as they may appear, they will be unlearned because their learning will be based on instability. They will have adopted basic principles inconsistent with God's Word, and then whether they're learned or not, they will pile these things upon a foundation that is not firm and will teeter and will fall. And he says, therefore, they twist the Scriptures. Because of their instability and their inability to understand the Scriptures by grace, they will twist them. And he says they will twist them to their own destruction. They will so distort the Scriptures that they will no longer hold to the fundamentals of the faith. They won't lose their salvation, but they will prove that they never really trusted in the Christ of the Scriptures. But in light of that, Peter says, ye therefore, beloved, the ones I love, seeing you know these things before, seeing I've told you these things before, I'm repeating them to you now, beware. Literally, look out. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He's letting them know that just as professors of the true religion in the Old Testament times fell from their profession, he says, that will continue to happen in this New Testament era. As great as things are in the New Covenant, Peter's saying, this kind of thing will still happen. And clearly these people that have this letter written to them would have already seen people that had a great flourishing profession but have left that profession and are enemies of the gospel of Christ.
who appear to be steadfast, but have in fact not been and have fallen from it. And so he says, look out, beware, be on guard, that doesn't happen to you. But having warned them of the possibility of stumbling, he goes on to say, but, beware of this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a possibility of stumbling. And I want you to be aware of that. It's important for you to know that that's a possibility. But he says, I need to tell you something else, and that is that you just need to keep plodding on in growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best preventive medicine for stumbling, for buying into the error of the wicked and thus falling from your own steadfastness. So Peter first says, grow. And so from that word we realize that spiritual growth is attainable. Peter is not calling us to something that cannot be achieved. He's calling us to grow in grace. He's calling us to grow in sanctification, in holiness. He's not calling us to grow in justification or adoption. Those of us that have been saved by grace through faith are as justified as we'll ever get and as adopted as we will ever get. So he's not speaking of growth in those things. It is true that we grow in our appreciation of those things, in our experiential understanding and appreciation of our justification or adoption. And having grown in that understanding of it, that is definitely helpful for us in working out our salvation with fear and trembling in the fear of God. But if we don't grow in those things, we grow in holiness or in sanctification. And so Peter not only tells us that spiritual growth is attainable, but he also tells us that it is to be pursued. He commands us to grow in grace. He doesn't just tell us it is possible, take it or leave it. He commands us to do it, to be about the business of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's already called of those that he wrote this letter to this previously. I believe he's just restating his case. In verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing with the eye of faith what I've told you about what will happen at the judgment, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In light of the fact that Christ will return and will judge the world at the last day, how ought you to behave? How then should you live? Is what Peter is asking. And with that rhetorical question, I believe he's calling them to pursue holiness. He also says in verse 14, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He's calling them to diligence in light of Christ's return. Not that you be found in Him. That's certainly a biblical teaching. Paul focuses upon that. His prayer for the Philippians, he prays that they would be found in Christ in the last day. And we must be found in Christ if we're to be found of Him in peace without spot and blame. But He's calling us to diligent effort in the pursuit of holiness. I think it's interesting that he ties peace with being without spot and being blameless. He's saying our personal holiness will have effects in our relationships. We'll be at peace with God, and that will transcend into peace with His, with the others that He loves. We will love those that our God loves. So it's really something akin to what Paul calls us to in Philippians 2:12 through 14. Work out, or literally flesh out. Demonstrate your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure.
You see, Peter doesn't tell us that this working out of our salvation and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has another component to it. He focuses on our duty. Paul in Philippians 2 informs us of our duty, but also reminds us of the fact of God's working that's concurrent with ours. So Peter isn't denying that, he's just not mentioning it, but I think it's important for us to see that God's at work when we're at work in growing in grace and in pursuing holiness. He works in us the will to choose to do what's right, and then He also works in us to do, to actually carry out, not perfectly, but purposefully, that which we believe we ought to do by God's grace. And we do it of His good pleasure. We're seeking to please Him, the One who's loved us, and who we now love and reflect His love back to Him. Paul says that we're to do this, we're to work out or flesh out or demonstrate our salvation by doing all things without murmuring and disputing. He says, you'll work it out, you'll demonstrate your sanctification by not being murmurers, not being complainers and whiners or disputers and arguers. And then you'll be shining as lights in the world. The world will look at your little communities and see something different from what they see in their community. And so Peter is calling us to that in light of the possibility of stumbling, in light of the reality of false teachers wresting the Scriptures, promoting error, even to theirs and others' destruction. So we see the reality of spiritual growth. Let us look secondly at the essence of spiritual growth here in verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Peter calls us to grow in grace, but he also calls us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe Peter is telling us that these things are intimately connected. So intimately connected that they're inseparably connected. In other words, we really can't expect to grow in grace if we're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't really grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in practice without growing in grace. They go together. Two ways of looking at holiness. First, Peter speaks of growing in grace. I think what he's telling us here is that growth, this spiritual maturity, is by God's grace, and it is to the full maturation of graces in the Christian. It's by God's grace, and it's unto certain graces or virtues, contra vices in the Christian. Let me just name several graces that we ought to be growing in as God's people. Certainly not an exhaustive list. But how about the grace of humility versus the vice of pride? Has Peter not told us, as well as James, be clothed with humility? For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see, the grace of humility is a guarantee of additional grace. And if you fail to have the grace of humility, God is explicit. He will resist the proud. He will work against that one who thinks he's something. The man, woman, or child that thinks they are something in of themselves, God will resist. He has promised to do so. He gets glory in doing so. But He gives grace to the humble. So that's certainly a grace that we ought to desire to grow in.
How about the grace of faith? Another very fundamental grace. The grace of faith, in contradistinction from the sin of unbelief. Paul says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is seeing that which exists but can't be seen with the naked eye. It's believing in those things that then become those things that we hope for, those unsearchable riches in Christ that are yet to be ours. How about the grace of hope versus the sin of despair? Paul in Ephesians 2:12 tells those of the church at Ephesus that they were once without hope. They once didn't have any hope. They were outside the people of God. What a horrible thing to be without hope. But do we recognize that despair is the theme, one of the themes of our culture? It's one of the themes of the present philosophy of the world that dominates our Western society at this time. But he tells them there that they were once without hope, but now they're called in one hope. They've been called of God by the general calling of the gospel as well as the effectual calling being drawn by the Spirit into a new citizenship, into a new status, as those that have been forgiven and justified and thus adopted and sanctified. And that hope is one. That every Christian has the same hope. There's not one hope for you, and one hope for you, and one hope for me. That hope is the same. We're in one body, and we have one hope. How about the grace of love versus the sin or vice of hatred and malice? Again, think of the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 5:22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see, faith, hope, and love are clearly unique fundamental graces, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It tells us that faith and hope will cease when Christ returns, and we have the substance of what we've hoped for. But love continues. Love is eternal. And here Paul says that it is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And thus all these other virtues that he reiterates really are subsumed under love. If you really love God and His people, you will have joy. You will have peace. You will be patient. You will be gentle. You will be good. You will have faithfulness. And you will be meek. And you will be temperate or moderate or self-controlled. And so in this list that I'm seeking to give, it's not exhaustive. I'm just seeking to deal with fundamental graces that we are called to grow in. Any of you desire to grow in humility, faith, hope, and love more this year? I hope you do. I hope you do. But how about zeal versus the sin of coldness or lukewarmness? Paul tells us in Titus 2:14 that Christ has died and He's given His life for us that He might redeem us as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Have we appreciated that Jesus has saved us so that we'd be zealous for good works? If that's what He saved us for, why aren't we?
If we know that, why aren't we zealous for good works? Why are we not hot? That's where the word comes from. Why are we not hot unto good works? Unto works that are pleasing unto Him and glorifying to Him and helpful to His people. And lastly, what about the grace of spiritual mindedness versus the sin or vice of worldliness? Paul tells us in Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death. To be set on the mindset and philosophy of the world leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In other words, living on the wide road that leads to destruction, spending your life in that realm is not peaceful. The way of a sinner, Scripture says, is hard. Did you not find it to be so, many of you who spend significant portions of your life outside of Christ? Was it not hard? Don't romanticize your life before Christ. Think about it as it really was. It's hard. We must grow in grace and in the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also must grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We're to grow in grace and in the graces of the Christian life, the fruits of the Spirit, but we're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells us a couple things. It tells us that knowledge plays part in the Christian life. You see, God has created us to be intellectual beings. And God has called us to love Him in the totality of our beings, which includes our minds. So holiness is not turning off our intellect. It's using the intellect that God's given us to His glory. But it's knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in particular that promotes our growth in grace and our holiness before God. Knowledge of Jesus, Greek word that's a translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, whom the angel Gabriel told Mary in Joseph in Matthew 1:21, that he's to name him Jesus, that because he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. He will deliver them from the guilt and the filthiness of their sins. Because he is the Christ. We're to grow in our knowledge of Jesus as the Christ, as the Anointed One. The one who is the servant of God. The one prophesied of old who would be anointed by the Spirit unto this work of salvation for His people. And this Jesus, who is the Anointed of God, the one prophesied of old, is the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He's the promised Deliverer of His people. And He, that one that will deliver His people, is the Lord. He's the one that reigns not only in the church, not only amongst those that at present recognize His rule, but He also reigns in all the world. Amongst those created in His image that do not at present recognize His reign and rule, we're told by the Apostle Paul, they will bow the knee. They will confess. It'll be obvious to them eventually. But He also is Lord of all the creation, as Paul said in Colossians 1 and 2. This is the Lord who we are to grow in knowledge of. This kind of knowledge of Christ implies a fuller apprehension of His Godhead. This knowledge of Christ implies a fuller apprehension of Christ's humanity. The better we understand Him as God, The better we understand Him as man, the more we'll know of Him. But it also means we'll have greater insight into Christ's sufferings and greater insight into His exaltation, His resurrection, His ascension, His session at the Father's right hand. It'll also mean we have a growing insight into His sufficiency. We just recently studied Colossians 2. Remember verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul says of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, you only have to go to the fountain of Christ if you're looking for knowledge. These false teachers, all they want to tell you is about knowledge. They got knowledge. He says, you already got the fountain. You don't need to go to those false teachers for more knowledge. In Him are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say in verse 10, ye are complete, you are full, you're mature in Him. You've got everything you could ever need in Christ. Now we know that intellectually, don't we? But do we day in and day out live like that? We make all our decisions based on that fact. We know the answer, don't we? We don't. But we ought to. We ought to have greater insights, and those things ought to have effects in our lives. It also implies a greater acquaintance with Christ's intercession and His compassion. It means we'll have growing appreciation for the mercy seat. It means we'll grow to appreciate more fully Paul's words in Hebrews 7:25, where it says, He, Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost. Christ is able to completely save us. He's able to completely deliver us from all that we need to be delivered from. But who is He able to do so? That come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we appreciate that we have a compassionate high priest who intercedes for us. It will also mean we'll have a better acquaintance with Christ's continual presence in His church. Remember what Jesus told the disciples when He announces to them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him? Having told that, He tells them, as He's telling the church, what the task for the church is. To preach the gospel unto the fact that there will be followers or disciples of Christ, that they'd be incorporated into the body of Christ through obtaining the badge of baptism as symbolic of that engrafting into Christ and being part of His people. And that it would include that third prong of then teaching all of the Word of God and all the commandments of God to the people of God, that they might grow thereby. That they might be sanctified by the truth, and having been sanctified by the truth, they might be set free, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John. Having done that, Jesus says, as another motive to carry out that task that He's called us, as though it wasn't sufficient that He's told us He's Lord of all, Jesus is pleased to give us another encouragement. And that is, He says to the apostles and to the church, I am with you, literally I'm with y'all, always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you and I'm not leaving you. I'm with you in this way and I'm going to be with you in another phase of being with you when I return at the end of the world. But I'm with you now. I'll be with you in another way. I'm still with you. We need to remember that. We have a growing appreciation that Christ is still with His church today. And lastly, it implies we'll have a more earnest looking for Christ's appearing. You see, again, Paul tells us in Titus 2:11, that the grace of God's appeared, and it's declared that we are to live righteously and justly and soberly in this present world. The gospel of the grace of God tells us that there's a duty. But he says, as we're doing that in the present world, we're to look for the blessed hope. And he tells us what that blessed hope is. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we grow to love Christ more and esteem Him more highly, we will long for His coming more and more. And we will work out our salvation in this present world with our eyes not in the present, but in the future, at His coming. You see, you understand that if you love someone, it assumes you have a certain knowledge of that someone. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. You see, if you think you love someone but you don't know them, you're infatuated with them. You love something you don't know. You've created something in your own mind about someone, and then you love that. It's not necessarily loving a reflection of who they are. But if you love based on the knowledge, then true love means you'll have a desire to know more, won't you? If you really love someone, you'll want to get to know them better. You'll want to have communion with them. Remember, children, I've told you communion is just a fancy word for communication. And what's communication? It's talking and listen. So how do we get to know someone that we love? We talk with them. We listen to them. And it's through communion with God through Christ that we get to grow in the knowledge of Christ and thus grow in grace as well. And that leads to more knowledge as we spend time with the Lord. See, Christ has made an offer of betrothal in the gospel. He's called each and every one of you to Himself by the preaching of the Word before and at present. And many of us He has called, how many I know not, but many He's called internally, effectually to Himself, bringing us to a knowledge of our sins and His beauty in the face of Christ. And we're a spouse to Christ. But we each have to ask ourselves, are we a spouse to Christ? Are we still courting Christ? Or are you even courting Christ? Are you even seeking Him? If you're not a spouse to Him, you must start seeking Him. You won't be a spouse to Him until you begin to seek a relationship with Him. Oh, then He might give you the grace to seek Him while He may be found. Those that are seeking, continue to seek until you close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. If you've been espoused, we have to remember, we're not married yet. We're not married yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb yet awaits us. But just because we're espoused doesn't mean we have no interest in getting to know the one we've been espoused to. Did any of you men, after you were engaged, after you were espoused, did you just tell your wife you didn't need to talk to her anymore, you'll see her at the aisle? If I got what I want, I don't need to know you any better now, we'll wait until we get hitched? Or do you continue to cultivate the relationship? Having been a spouse, looking forward to marriage, you do not continue to cultivate the relationship. And so must
we. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to get to know Him better. And we will want to live in a way that He is pleased with. You see, if you love your spouse, then you will be interested in how your spouse, what your spouse appreciates. We've been told what our groom appreciates. What pleases him is right here in his word. So he's given us guidance as to what pleases him. And so is it not that simple that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do that which pleases him, and we will seek to get to know him better? Let us close in prayer. Please rise for prayer.